Let's remain standing out of reverence for God's word. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is found on page 939 of the Bible in your row. This is Paul in his great opening section to the letter of Romans explaining why the gospel is necessary. And he comes to two verses that explain so well what it means to be a Christian. Paul writes, and the Holy Spirit says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray together. O Lord our God, would you open our hearts that we could receive your word? I pray, God, that we would have adequate desire and understanding and yearning for your word. If we truly understand what it is, that it is the word of God to us, then how could we not cling to every letter of it? Make that true for our hearts right now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder what you think of when you look at your calendar and you see that we're now at October 30th, which means tomorrow is October 31st. And so for some of us, we look at it and we think, oh, we need to get a costume and we need to get candy ready. For others, we think, I need to make sure I turn off the porch light so those kids will leave me alone. Perhaps you're plotting how to scare somebody right now. Prior to the past 100 years or so, nearly any Protestant congregation, any Protestant Christian in the Western world, upon seeing October 31st coming on their calendar, would have really thought of one thing, and that's Reformation Day. Reformation Day. It's not a holy day. It's not a holiday. Rather, it's a day in which we give thanks to the Lord and remember the faithfulness of God through the Protestant Reformation 499 years ago. And we do well to remember it today. The passage that was read from Romans 1 was the text of the Reformation. It was really the text of it. This was the text that first gave Martin Luther tremendous heartache. This was a text that he would describe later as something he hated, because he thought what it was saying, when it says the righteousness of God is being revealed, he thought that was the righteous judgment of God being revealed in the gospel. And he thought to himself, how could any man stand before the righteousness of God? He couldn't do it. And he was miserable for quite some time. He was asked one time, "Martin, do you love God?" And he said, "Love God? I hate God." Because he felt like no matter how hard he worked and what he did, he was never good enough for God. This righteousness of God, he realized he could never attain to. And so here's what he did. He would work himself almost to death to attain self-righteousness. He literally almost killed himself seeking to make himself righteous before God. He spent hours in confession every single day. He deprived himself of comforts. He literally beat himself. And he found no relief. The righteousness of God was always out of reach for Martin Luther. He was so diligent, he was so dutiful, that he became a monk. And as a monk, he worked harder than anyone. He said this, "If anyone could get to heaven by monkery, it would have been me." There was nobody that worked harder than him. He didn't say that to brag. He said that in despair. Nobody's worked harder than me, and yet I am not righteous before God. How can anyone be righteous then? If even I, who've worked harder, who have been a monk of monks, if I cannot earn God's favor, how can anyone? But the same text that gave Luther such consternation, such heartache, would eventually give Luther liberation. because he came to understand that this text wasn't talking about the righteous anger of God. It's talking about a righteousness that is given to us. God's own righteousness is transferred to us. Those of us who, like Luther, cannot earn it. It was credited or imputed to us. Luther called it an alien righteousness because it comes from outside of us. It's not anything we do. I want you to listen to how Luther then commented on this passage after coming to that understanding. He says, "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through faith and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." He said this, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God filled me with hate," Luther says, "now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." Luther was transformed. Many of you could say the same words of your own life. You spent time, whether it was days or weeks or months or years that you can remember, seeking our own righteousness. That is the default religion of man. How do I make myself presentable to God? And then you came to see the beauty of the gospel, that I cannot make myself presentable to God, so God must make me presentable to himself by giving me what I could not earn alone. And Luther was shocked by it, because there he was as a monk and a teacher and a professor in the church, and this was something he had never heard taught. He had never heard it. Nobody had took him aside and said, "Martin, this is what the gospel is." He was reading all the greats of contemporary church theology in his day, and he found nothing that pointed him to this gospel, and he thought, "I need to act. I need to act." And so what he did was he wrote a 95-point letter, 95 theses, calling the church to reform. He didn't actually intend to divide the church or to leave the church, but he wanted to see the church, the Roman Catholic Church, come into conformity with Scripture. And so he did the original Facebook post. He nailed it to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That was where it was to spark conversation. He wished for others to come to him and interact on the grounds of Scripture with what was wrong in the church. And that became known as the Protestant Reformation. Why do we discuss this 499 years later? Why is this necessary? Well, I think the answer is this. You and I have the distinct privilege of being heirs of the Reformation. We are heirs. We have inherited this culture. And as heirs, it is our duty to look backwards so that we can move forward. We look back at how the church was reformed 500 years ago, so that we can shine a similar light for Christ in the world today, into a church world, into a church culture around us that is so weak, so misguided, and so helpless because the gospel again has become corrupted. It's the natural state of things to move in the church towards degeneration and decay because people lose the purity of the gospel. And so God will at times raise up laborers who are bold and valiant to reclaim the truth of God's word. What was it? What caused this great division? As I said, Luther didn't intend to split the church. In fact, Luther wasn't even trying to remove the Pope. Luther wanted to talk about one issue. And that issue is, how can sinful man find acceptance with a holy God? Now, is there a more important question you can ask in this world? Is there one more existential core question to who we are and what we need to be able to answer than that one question? How can sinful man find acceptance with God? And on the one side was what the Roman Catholic Church was advocating for, their official teaching to which Luther had subscribed and taught, which said that salvation was in Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, and good works, and church membership, and baptism, and indulgences, and Mass, and prayers to Mary, and prayers to the saints, and confession to a priest, and purgatory, and so on. It started with faith that was rooted in grace, and yet much had to be added to it. The Catholic view said that we are initially saved by faith in Jesus Christ through baptism, but works must be done to maintain that faith, and we can only be truly saved in the end if we have done sufficient good works so that we would become not with that alien righteousness that Luther talked about, but internally righteous, so that we would become holy. And it was our holiness that became the grounds for our final salvation. In the Catholic system, there was much that had to be done so that a person could be sure of salvation. You can think of it like this. In the beginning, in baptism, it's as if the cup was filled up. All the grace was poured into it, but it had a crack in it, and that's our sin. And that crack would let the water drip out, and it would drip out and drip out. And so you had to do good works to refill it. You had to do works of penance. You had to do confession. You had to do those things to refill the grace that had been poured into you, that had been infused into you. And if you couldn't get them all out in this life, then one day you would have to go to purgatory. And you might have to spend years or thousands of years or millions of years in purgatory until you are purged of those sins. See, in the Catholic system, what Luther saw was that salvation was Christ and grace and faith and Scripture and all those other things had to be tacked onto it to truly be saved. Is that what you see in Romans 1, 16 and 17? The passage that was read in your hearing a few minutes ago, did you see that there? That the gospel is the power of salvation as long as you back it up with good works, as long as you add to it and keep refilling the grace that leaks out from you? That's not what we see in Romans 1. We don't see the gospel and anything. Paul says the gospel is the power of salvation. That word power there, dunamis, it's the root of our word dynamite. Great power, explosive power that's at work in the gospel. And so this idea that you had to have faith and good works to be saved, you had to add to faith. To that idea, Luther and the reformers responded with a resounding no. And they said the gospel alone is the power of salvation. The gospel alone is the power of salvation. If we want to distill down the core issue of the Reformation, it's this. It's whether we use an and or an alone. Is it Christ and good works? Is it Scripture and the authority of the church? Or is it Christ alone? Scripture alone. That's really the core issue of the Reformation. And so what happened is there became five mottos of the Reformation, or five watchwords, five boundary lines that are undeniably biblical, that became core to the work of the reformers. Each of them has the word sola, or alone. And here's what they are. Sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Sola gratia, or grace alone. Solus Christus, or Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. And then they close with soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let me say this, friends. We will not understand the importance of our theological identity, who we are in a culture
that is lost and dying, and that has corrupted and lost the gospel, until we really understand these five solas. Because they undergird us as a church that's seeking to see reformation in the world around us every bit as much as they undergirded the work of the reformers 500 years ago. To understand how they relate to each other, I want you to think of a building. And this building has a foundation. And that foundation is sola scriptura. Scripture alone lays the foundation for the church. And then there's three pillars. There's three pillars in that building. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Those are the three columns that hold up the great roof pointing upwards to heaven. Soli Deo Gloria. You can think of it like that temple. So let's talk about that foundation. Sola scriptura, the idea that scripture alone is the sole authority of the church. It's the sole authority of the church. The reformers believed that the scriptures were the very breath of God. They held tightly to Paul's words, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. It was the breath of God to them. And they saw in the culture around them, they saw a church which subscribed to scripture, but also to the words of the Pope, and also to church tradition. It was described as a three-legged stool, and each leg bore its section of the weight. Each one was equal, in a sense. And so, oftentimes, the scriptures were in conflict with the teaching of the church. And so, people had to decide, which will we follow? And so, what the church did was they kept the people ignorant of the scriptures, so that they could not argue, and that the leadership of the church and church tradition could really bear the brunt, bear the weight of the authority. Luther saw a church that had authority to speak more loudly than Scripture. And he believed that it was overstepping its bounds. Luther said, "I assert that a council has sometimes erred and many times erred and have often contradicted each other." And what he was talking about was oftentimes the councils of the church had said things that contradicted previous councils. I think we're getting ready to see that in our world as the Catholic Church is feeling the need to keep up with a changing culture and changing morals. And I believe that we're towards the point of where things will be approved that were not approved in previous years. It will be in conflict with previous councils. What the Reformation did was bring the Bible back to the church. It laid it again as the sole foundation. And the Reformation sought to train laymen to know the scriptures. You know, if you have a Bible on your shelf, in fact, if you have a Bible in your language, you owe that to the Reformation. That would not have happened apart from this reform. And unlike the Catholic masses, which so few understood, because they were in Latin, Luther believed that churches should speak in the vernacular so that the people could understand and profit by it. Luther said, "A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it." Let me ask you, do you agree with that? A simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. And so for that reason, the reformers did everything they could to train their people to know and believe the scriptures. John Calvin preached twice every Sunday, and every other week he preached every day. And when he wasn't preaching, he lectured as the Old Testament professor three times a week. They believed that the scriptures were foundational to everything, and so we ought to know them. That's a pretty obvious point. If they're the foundation for our faith, we ought to know them. And so they trained the people to know the scriptures. They believed that was task one of the church. And so a product of the Reformation was a lay people, a laity, who knew the scriptures well, who knew theology well, and they could determine between false teaching and correct teaching and orthodox teaching. That was one of the faults of the Reformation, was people couldn't pick up on it. Prior to the Reformation, people couldn't pick up on right teaching versus false teaching, so they were so easily led astray. Solid lay people, and I hope this is an encouragement to you, solid lay people were a big part of the reason the Reformation spread so quickly, that within a few decades it had covered several continents. Because they had lay people who were zealous for Christ. That tells us a bit about our work here, that it is the job of the church to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel. They thought so highly of the word that it was their life. Let me quote Luther again. He said, and I want to see if this resonates with you. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet and it runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. I've read other books, but this book reads me." That was the foundation of the Protestant Reformation, the authority of the Word. It was the hinge on which the Reformation swung. So let me ask you, before we move any further, is sola scriptura true in your life? Because it cannot be true in principle. You agree with it in principle, but you don't agree with it in practice. It cannot be a dichotomy that way. If you spend more time reading the words of man and reading the newspaper and looking around on the internet, reading even good Christian books, then you do the Bible, you are not practicing sola scriptura. Sola scriptura means that we cling to God's word, not human experience, not human wisdom. Human wisdom is the very reason we need God's word, is so that our wisdom can be sanctified. Are you practicing sola scriptura in your life? Do you believe that one word of what God has said is worth more than a million words spoken by men? Do you believe that? One word from the Spirit of God is worth more than 1 million words by men. Sola scriptura means that everything in the church either must come explicitly from Scripture or may be deduced from it by good and necessary consequence. Sola scriptura was the foundation stone of the whole Reformation. And then on that foundation, once the foundation was laid, they started to look at the doctrine of Scripture. What does Scripture teach? And they realized there were three great pillars in the teaching of Scripture. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, is the teaching of the Scriptures that says that any knowledge we have of God, any relationship that we can have with God, any hope that we can ever have for salvation, all come to us by the grace of God and the gospel. The Scriptures themselves are of grace. Our lives, our very lives, we have life because of the grace of God. You can see how this was at odds with the doctrine that was being taught in Luther's day, that works must be done to keep it up. There must be a sense of earning and securing and accomplishing on the human end in order to have any hope of salvation. The Reformers knew that to teach contrary to the church would either land them in prison or at the stake. And yet they said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And they realized, if salvation could be attained or maintained by doing those things, why did Jesus come to die in the first place? What did he really accomplish? If salvation could be earned, what good did Jesus' death do? The Reformers knew that anything we can claim towards salvation in this life comes from grace alone. Have you ever heard somebody say, "God helps those who help themselves"? You think that's biblical? Because almost every time I hear somebody quote it, they say, "You know, the Bible says." And I say, "Where?" Must be First Maccabees or Third Hebrews or something. The Bible says that God helps those who are aware that they can't help themselves, that they stand utterly in need of God's grace. Sola gratia. It's the first pillar. And then the second pillar comes from it. Solus Christus, Christ alone. It's the grace of God that's given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that brings us to God. The Catholic worldview in Luther's day was that you had to go through Mary. That's sort of the idea, and this makes light of it, but really this is the idea. Go to Mary. He'll listen to his mother. He's too scary. He's too holy. Go to Mary first. Pray through Mary, or pray through these saints, and he'll listen to them. And we say, no. No, we say with Paul, there is one mediator, one connector between God and man. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an affront to the idea that we look to Jesus for salvation and we look to our good works for salvation. That would mean that the gospel is not the power of salvation, but it's the gospel and my good works. But Solus Christus echoes the idea that Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Luther returned over and over again to the cross. The gospel, this idea of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. He returned to it over and over and over again. It was so often that people would criticize him, Martin, when are you going to start to teach us something less elementary? When are you going to teach us something more complex? And he would say, every week I proclaim to you the gospel. And every week you leave here and you forget it. And so every week we must come together and proclaim it again and again and again. The Bible teaches and the Reformation rediscovered, and we cling to the idea that there is not one ounce of salvation that comes apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. One drop of Christ's blood is worth more than heaven and earth. Either sin is with you, lying on your shoulders, says Luther, or it is lying on Christ, the Lamb of God. And if it is lying on your back, you are lost. But if it is lying on Christ, you are free and you will be saved. Christ alone. You know, we need to hear this today. We need to hear Christ alone, because you're in a culture where they don't mind you believing in Christ as long as you'll let all sorts of other gods come in. People will ask you to pray in public, and they're going to be fine with it as long as you don't pray in Christ's name. Have you had that happen before? They're fine with it. You can be as religious as you want to as long as it's not in Christ alone. And then guess what? Boy, you sure are intolerant. But what you're left with when it's no longer Christ alone is what one theologian famously said of liberalism. He said, you're left with a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the service of a Christ without a cross. That's what you're left with. We cannot compromise on salvation that's rooted in Christ alone. And the next pillar to that is sola fide, faith alone. It's through faith that we receive salvation. And just as it's grace that led to Christ alone, it's grace that led to faith alone. It is by the grace of God that we receive the gift of faith. We don't think of it that way. We think faith is our job. God stops. He will not infringe on us. And it's up to us to have faith. But actually, we see that faith itself is a gift from God. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, that's the first thing, but also to suffer for his sake. Those are two things, two gifts from God, belief and suffering. How counterintuitive are those two things? And then Acts 13:48. Paul and Barnabas have been going around preaching in Antioch. And we're told that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. Now, how many How many were rejoicing? Well, Luke, the apostle, the author of Acts, says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How many did God appoint? All who came to faith. Faith itself is a gift from God. It doesn't rely on some goodness in you, because there is no goodness in us. How could we produce faith if we're truly sinful? God has to loosen our will so that we can come to faith. So salvation is of grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Those are the columns, and they hold up this great roof, this great structure up top, the capstone, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Why were Calvin and Luther and Zwingli and all these others, Jan Hus before the Reformation, Wycliffe and others, willing to die for theology? They were willing to die for it because they thought, they knew that corrupt theology does not glorify God. A gospel that is void of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, based on the scriptures alone, does not glorify God. Yeah, let me say, this is not just a history lesson. This is what you and I are called to do in our world today, to speak to a world that desperately wants Christ and. They are pluralistic. You can believe your God, just don't infringe it on me. You are called to go into that world and speak truth. You are called to go into church, to relationships with other Christians, and call them to Christ alone, through faith alone, through the grace alone, through the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. This is not just a history lesson. You and I are heirs of the Reformation. This theology has been entrusted to us by God, and our duty is to carry it to the world. We will not settle for scripture and. We will not settle for Christ and. It will be scripture alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what a Luther was arrested for. That's what Calvin was kicked out of Geneva for. That's what Jan Hus was burnt at the stake for. You cannot have one foot in the gospel and one foot in the world. It must be in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father, we know from just even to glance around the world around us for one moment, we know that the natural heart tendency of man is to move away from biblical religion, is to move away from an approach to knowing God that emphasizes your grace, your holiness, your word, your glory. We take each of these principles every day, and our world compromises them. We put other things on higher authority than Scripture. And it's often to intimidate Christians, because we're so terrified of looking strange. We're so terrified of not being loved by the world. Father, you have put us on display so that the entire world would see the glory and beauty, the purity and majesty of the gospel. If we shrink back from doing that because we're afraid or because we don't think it's a battle worth fighting, then we have forsaken our duties as heirs of the Reformation. Would we be like those who've gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses in Scripture and that great cloud of witnesses of men and women who are martyred for their faith? Father, we confess that oftentimes we're too scared to even lose one friend for the faith, much less go to the cross. Sanctify our hearts that we would be so taken with the gospel alone that all the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of its wonder and grace. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen.